1. Zephaniah chapter 1. I hope you can find the book of Zephaniah in your Bible. It's the fourth book from the end of the Old Testament. If you're having difficulty finding it, Zephaniah chapter 1. Amen. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1 is where we're going to begin our reading. And we're thinking about the signs of the coming day of the Lord. The coming day of the Lord. So Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord, which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place in the name of the Chemarims with the priests. And them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcolm, and them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord, nor inquired for him. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this afternoon. We thank you for the good meal that we've enjoyed. And we thank you, Father, that we have this opportunity now to gather afresh around your word and to consider what the scriptures have to say. Lord, we're mindful that in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin. So help me not to sin with my lips as I preach and present these truths this afternoon. I pray, Father, you'd help me to have clarity of thought and of speech. I pray you'd help those who are listening to be attentive, and Lord, to try and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus by means of not just hearing your word, but where possible, obeying your word. And so, Father, we just pray that you'd bless us today, that the Lord Jesus would be honored by all that we say, that he would be glorified, for we ask these things in his name. Amen. It's a very rare day in church life in this country when a pastor or minister invites his congregation to open to the book of Zephaniah. Most Christians have never heard a message from the book of Zephaniah. And yet this little prophecy, just three chapters long, has proven now to be one of the most neglected, yet one of the most important passages in all of God's word. It's actually unquoted from in the New Testament, but it is, perhaps, I would say without any doubt, maybe, the least known book of the Old Testament as well. And yet this book has so much to offer us. Now, the writer, Zephaniah, is off the royal line. And we read that he ministered during the reign of King Josiah. That's really important at the end of the first one, that it was that he was reigning. The word of the Lord came to him in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. And his message is very clear. He addresses the subject matter of the coming day of the Lord. Now, there are various days, prophetic days in Scripture. You have the day of Christ, you have the day of the Lord, you have the day of God. And they all represent different times, as it were. The day of of Christ really is a reference to the rapture, from the time from the rapture to his actual return to earth, and the 7 years in between. That's the day of Christ. The day of the Lord begins with the rapture, goes through the darkness of tribulation, and then into the dawning of the millennial kingdom. And the day of God begins at the end of the millennial age and is the eternal day. So you've got to distinguish in your mind between those 3 days of Scripture. Now, this phrase, the day of the Lord, which we came across there in verse 7, it appears some 30 times throughout the Scriptures, But strikingly, 19 of those times, it is found in this prophecy of Zephaniah. And in using that term, Zephaniah employs the prophetic tool of double reference. There is a near application and a far application to that phrase, the day of the Lord. So in terms of the near application, he's speaking with regard to the coming Babylonian invasion of Judah. But with respect to the far application, the fulfillment in far terms, he's speaking about that time when the Lord comes and he judges mankind at the coming of the Lord and at the coming of the Lord for his church, from the rapture right through to the actual coming of the Lord when he judges the nations. So it speaks to us of the imminence of Christ's return and the reality of God's judgment and the promise of Christ's kingdom upon the earth. So we want to look at this little prophecy today and see exactly how the prophet Zephaniah portrayed the day of the Lord. And we want to begin by looking at the conditions of the day of the Lord. What are the conditions before the day of the Lord? What will the world be like before the Lord returns? We've asked the question, what on earth is happening? And, it will be as it was during the days of Zephaniah the prophet and of Josiah the king. These were days that were hallmarked by a spurious revival. I want you to get that, because you understand that from among all the kings of Judah, Josiah was one of the good ones. His story is told in 2 Kings 22 and 23 and 2 Chronicles 34 and 35. And there we're told how he, as a young king, began to purify the city of Jerusalem. He repaired the temple and he rid the land of the idolatry that had been installed by his forefathers. And it was during this restoration of the temple that Hilkiah the high priest found within the debris of the building a copy of the book of the law. Now think about that for a moment. Imagine losing the word of God in the house of God. Now think about that. They lost the word of God, but where did they lose it? They lost it in the house of God. And friends, that's where we are at this moment in time. Because it's quite possible for us to lose the word of God in the house of God. It's quite possible for churches to lose the word of God. I don't mean lose the physical copy of the scriptures, but to lose the teaching of the scriptures, to lose the emphasis of the scriptures. You know, there are churches you can go to today where the scriptures are not even open. There are churches you can go to today where it's acceptable to have imams pray prayers of blessing upon the congregation. There are churches you can go today that will engage with the LGBT community and think it's perfectly acceptable to fly rainbow flags in the face of God. You know, they've lost the word of God in the house of God, and we are a long, long way from New Testament Christianity when you see those kinds of things appearing in the pews. I remember many years ago preaching at a church in Stoke, and I was invited to speak, and I invited the congregation, as I did you, to open your Bible to a particular passage. And I began to look up the passage, and then it occurred to me that I couldn't hear the rustling of paper anywhere in our church when we open our Bibles. You know, I say to our congregation, open your Bible. There's a familiar sound of people leafing through their Bibles. But there was no such sound at this church. And I glanced down at the congregation, which was quite a small congregation. And to my horror, there wasn't a single Bible in anybody's hand. Not one Bible in the whole congregation. They were in danger of losing the word of God in the very house of God. But Josiah, when the book of the law was taken to him and read before him, he realized how far the nation had drifted from God's standard, and he tore his clothes in repentance and remorse. Long story short, Josiah shared the word of God with the elders of Israel, of the land of Judah, and he began to lead the way in a great service of dedication, reaffirming the covenant of God with his people, and he really leads the people into what's known as Josiah's revival. Now, we call it Josiah's revival, and sometimes, you know, if you hear people today preaching on revival, they'll often take you to Josiah, and they will use the events of Josiah's day as a pattern for revival in every day. But actually, the truth of the matter is that Josiah's revival was just that. It was Josiah's revival. The people did not experience revival. The people simply embraced what Josiah wanted as king. They basically had reformation without any transformation. There was no real change in the heart of the people. And is that not the order of our day? You see, in the time that I've been a Christian, I've seen a lot of things come and a lot of things go. You know, all these so-called revivals, Toronto, Brownsville, Lakeland revival, and the, you know, inevitably, you know, the central figures very often turn out to be people of dubious character, people certainly of a poor theological understanding. And in one case, one of them was a liar and a drunkard and a thief and an adulterer. And you have to ask yourself this question: is God really going to lead a revival through a fellow like that? Let me tell you something. True revival results in multitudes of people being saved and being sanctified through the word of God. Sins are exposed and forsaken. Sin is confessed and cleansed away. Wrongs are righted and Christless business is abandoned. That is the history of true revival. A revival that doesn't make men right with God and their fellow men is a cloud without water. It's a contradiction in terms. Zephaniah addressed this nation of Judah in a time of spurious revival. And notice those days were marked by a peculiar sensuality. Let's look in verse 4 for one of these signs of the coming day of the Lord. He says, I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the name of the Chemarims with the priests. Now, although outwardly these people were giving their allegiance to Jehovah, to the Lord, inwardly they were still worshiping Baal. The worship of Baal, we know, was accompanied with various lascivious rites, the sacrifice of children and fire by their parents. Baal was a partner god to the goddess Ashtaroth, the goddess of sexual love, maternity, and fertility, whose worship would have included religious prostitution. So really, you know, when you look at what was going on, here is Zephaniah, during the time of Josiah's revival, actually condemning those who were regarded as the remnant of Baal, and who indeed were involved in all kinds of idolatrous worship. Now, how does that have any bearing upon us? Well, I would suggest to you, friends, that we live in a similarly vulgar and promiscuous time. You know, sexual matters are the most talked about, sung about, and written about subject in this modern age, even by the churches. And if you don't believe me, you know, here's what I suggest you do, and I don't recommend this, you know, for every day of the week or anything like that, but I suggest if you get a chance, go home, sit down for about 5 minutes and watch some of the popular music channels on television. You don't even have to listen to the music. Just watch and see what your children and your teenage children and grandchildren are being subjected to by means of entertainment. What is passing for entertainment is nothing less than lasciviousness and sensuality in every shape and form. Listen, if you can, to some of the lyrics. You know, we had an appalling terrorist attack on an Ariana Grande concert in Manchester, you know, a year or so ago. And everybody was up in arms. And the young lady in question has become something of a folk hero in that part of the world. But actually, if you listen to the lyrics of her songs, they are the most lascivious and promiscuous lyrics. And it's the most wicked message that could possibly be presented to young minds. Young people are being sensualized and sexualized through the media of television, cinema, and music. And, you know, Christian homes are like many other homes, open to such entertainment. Friends, I would say, as a Christian parent or grandparent, if you allow your children to watch that kind of material, listen to that kind of material, you are sacrificing the younger generation to Balaam, even as they were doing in Zephaniah's day when they were sacrificing children to Malcolm. There is, in our society, a very unhealthy fixation with sensual matters and every perversion surrounding sexual behavior. Those were days also marked by superstition. If you look in verse 5, it talks about them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops. Who are these people? These people are stargazers, astrologers, sun worshippers, moon worshippers. You know, people today congratulate ourselves on being so technologically advanced and so much better educated than all our previous forefathers. Well, are we still a superstitious people? I think you'll find that people are still superstitious. Do people still look to the stars to guide their path? Yes, they do, sadly. Otherwise, you wouldn't have an astrological column in your newspapers. You don't have to look very hard for those kinds of things. Men have always been superstitious. There was a poll conducted among the British people, and it was found that 40% of them still practiced the ancient superstition of touching wood to avoid tempting fate. You know, you've probably met somebody who said something and then said, touch wood. That's a superstition. The idea of never opening an umbrella indoors because it's going to bring bad luck. You know, there was 20% of people believed in that. 17% believed never walking under a ladder in case it brought you bad luck. 15% believed that, now this is modern British society, 15% of people in modern British society believe that horoscopes reveal the truth about your life, your love life, your career, and on all your money matters. 15%. That's unbelievable. But that's how many people in this survey confess to believing in astrology. I was a young fella. I used to work for a newspaper. And in my summer holiday, I had this holiday job. And my job was a very simple job. I was what they called a copy boy. And it basically meant running through the various departments, all the various editors, and bringing to them the copy that was coming in off the teleprinter machines with the news. And so, I'd rip those things off, look and see whether it was sports or whether it was weather-related or whatever, and take it to the various departments. But the last thing at night, every single night, the editor would say, this is the last words he would say to me, was, David, get tomorrow's horoscope. Now, do I look like an astrologer? No, I wasn't even a Christian at this time, but he would say, get tomorrow's horoscope. And I would look over into the corner of the office at this point. There was a large table, probably about 6 feet square. And there was a pile of A4 papers with astrology predictions written on them, printed out on them, pre-prepared. And I literally put my hand in there and pulled one out. And I would hand it to the editor. And he would put that in the paper the next day as the astrology reading for that day. It's hard to believe that 15% of our population are relying on a 15-year-old boy pulling a piece of paper out of the corner of the office to direct the way of their lives. But that's where we were at. But even more interesting than those traditional superstitions is some of the more modern superstitions, such as wearing a lucky piece of clothing to ensure success. You'd be amazed how many sports stars wear a particular pair of socks or a particular item on their person, believing that if they wear this lucky talisman, that they can somehow be successful in their career. Or picking the numbers on the lottery that means something to you personally, birthdays, anniversaries, and so forth, and believing that in doing that, you can attract a win from the lottery. The idea of looking a person in the eye while saying cheers. 21% of people in this country believe that if you don't do that, you'll entertain 7 years of bad luck. Responding to or forwarding an email that is the equivalent of the old chain letter that tells if you don't pass this email on, you will incur some terrible consequence. Believe it or not, 14% of people pass those emails on, for they fear that they will draw to themselves some horrific consequence if they don't pass the email on. What does that tell you? It tells you, for all of our technological advancement, for all of our superior so-called education, for all of our learning, for all of us being the so-called best educated generation in history, we are as superstitious as we've ever been. And Zephaniah says that also was an indication of the coming day of the Lord. These are also days marked by, and I'm going to use a strange term perhaps, syncretism. I'll tell you what that means in a moment, but let's look at verse 5. Again, at the end of that verse, having first of all highlighted the commitment to astrology, he speaks of them that worship and that swear by the Lord, and that simultaneously swear by Malcolm. Now, syncretism is the fusion of differing belief systems. Here, the worship of the Lord is combined with the worship of Malcolm or Moloch. Moloch was an ancient idol that had great arms that lay out like so. They had those arms were levered. They would put their children, their babies into the arms of the idol. At a given point in the ceremony, the priest would pull the lever and the arms would drop, and a baby would drop alive into a furnace that was stoked beneath the arms. And so these people, on the one hand, were engaging in child sacrifice, worshipping the idol Moloch, but on the other hand, they were also seeking to worship and swear by the Lord. We have another name for that today. We call it pluralism. Pluralism, where one faith system is considered to be as good as another faith system. The idea that Christianity and Islam are equals and peers as religions. The idea that Islam and Judaism is the same one as the other. It's just a question of words and of ceremonies. And at the heart, the idea is that we all believe the same thing, that we're all worshiping the same God in one form or another. And again, you can go to churches today where the pastor or the minister will tell you that Allah is the same God as the God of the Bible. Friends, that is not the case. Allah, if you check it out, goes right back to the worship of the moon god. It's why there's a crescent moon on every mosque. It's why you'll see a crescent moon on Arabic flags, on the Middle Eastern flags of the Arabian nations. You'll see the crescent moon. If you ask the average Muslim, why is there a moon? Why is there a moon on your material? He doesn't know. But we know. Because he worships the moon. Whether he recognizes it or not, he's worshiping the moon god. And so children go to school and they're taught this thing in our day and age. Even in Anglican schools on occasion, they're taught the same thing. You know, Christianity, Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, Shintoism, Confucianism, whatever ism you want to put on there. It's really all the same thing. We can worship one of those things or all of those things. And so we have multi-faith services, where on the one hand we worship the Lord while simultaneously worshiping the moon god. High man loves this notion of all faiths worshiping and praying together, joining hand to hand in a false form of unity. This was the state of Judah in Zephaniah's day. These were days marked by secularism. Look at verse 6. It speaks of them that are turned back from the Lord and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. So here are people who paid lip service to religion, yet in reality they were totally unconcerned about the truth of God. And I wonder, have you noticed, you kind of missed it, have you noticed how fashionable it is today, particularly among younger people, the young generation, to describe yourself as an atheist? You know, it's almost like that's a badge of honor. It's almost like if I say I'm an atheist, I'll look intelligent. If I say I'm an atheist, I'll show I'm educated. If I say I'm an atheist, I will convey that somehow I have a scientific mind. You know, atheism forgets that the vast majority of science was rooted in the work, the foundational work of Christian people who were motivated by the Bible to research the things that they discovered. But nevertheless, there's this idea and there's no end of admiration for these aging men who profess to be atheists. Of course, you have David Attenborough. He's the darling of the British nation. You know, Sir David. You know, one of these days he's going to die. And he's going to pass away. You watch how the nation celebrates David Attenborough, a well-known atheist. Like he knows everything. And of course, there's Dawkins, Richard Dawkins, you know, Christopher Hitchens, who's passed away now, A.C. Grayling, Stephen Hawking, who passed away. You know, I thought was laughable. Stephen Hawking's passed away. He's an atheist, has always been an atheist, denies the existence of God. And what do? They hold his funeral service in a church. You know, I guess they were trying to just hedge their bets. Just in case there's a God, we better do something religious at the end of life in case poor old Stephen got it wrong in the end. And then to add insult to injury, they bury him in Westminster Abbey. You see, here's what's happening. We're moving forward in a society and toward a society where God and the truth of God is being squeezed out both in practice and in principle. So then you come to verse 7 and you read of the condemnation by the day of the Lord. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guest. Now, grammatically in the Hebrew, this verse stresses the phrase at hand. In fact, the Hebrew word for at hand comes first. So it reads like this: at hand is the day of the Lord. The same thing happens in verse 14, where it talks about the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. It is saying in the Hebrew, near is the great day of the Lord. At hand is the day of the Lord. Okay, and so Zephaniah in the first instance was saying to the people of Josiah's day, listen, you better understand something. The judgment of God by the means of Babylon is imminent. But in terms of its far-reaching implications, he's saying to those who are living in the last days, listen, the judgment of God upon the nations is imminent. It's at hand. It's near. It's coming soon. But Zephaniah, in seeing that day coming upon Judah, saw beyond that. Now, he's speaking about the hour of Christ's return to the earth. Notice how the prophet describes this day from earth's point of view in verse 14. He says, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath. A day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men. They shall walk like blind men because they've sinned against the Lord. And their blood shall be poured out as dust and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Matthew Henry, writing on this, says that this description was given not to frighten men out of their wits, but to frighten them out of their sins. And you know what? Sometimes men need to be frightened out of their sins. Because to fall into the hands of our God, our God's a consuming fire. To fall into his hands is a fearful thing if you're a sinner. You know, it's a great shame upon our country that we don't have more preachers who are willing to preach about hell and willing to preach about the lake of fire and willing to dangle sinners' feet over those fires and let them know that the Lord is serious about his judgment. That there is a terrible end to those who refuse Christ and who reject the word of God. But you know, preachers are so busy now trying to be polite. And they're so busy now trying to be politically correct. And they're so careful now not to offend anybody. I got news for you. If you're reading the Bible and you're not offended, I'm guessing you're not really reading the Bible. Because the Bible has a lot of things to say that are going to offend most people's sensitivities. And so we need some preachers that are willing to preach the truth and frighten men sometimes out of their sins. It can't always be grace and love and mercy. Sometimes it has to be righteousness and justice and holiness. And recognize that God is going to judge mankind. Now today we do preach a message of good news to the world, the gospel. But in the day of Christ's coming, his coming will not be good news to the world, but it will be bad news for a world that is caught up in unbelief and rebellion. And among those who are punished in that hour, notice in verse 8, will be the disobedient. It says, it shall come to pass in that day of the Lord's sacrifices that I will punish, I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. Now, when you get to the end of that verse, it's a very curious sin, a very curious provocation that is highlighted as to the cause of God's judgment and punishment. He's going to punish those who wear strange clothes, strange apparel. Now, what's being said here? You know, if you're anything, I'm sure you're just like me over the years, you've looked at various fashions and shook your head and thought, what in the world are they wearing? And you know, generations, each generation goes through its own fashion faux pas, and you grow up and you look back at your pictures and you're embarrassed if you ever wore those things. And is that what God is saying? You know, is he saying to the hippie generation, you know what, that cravat was a mistake? You know, is he looking back to the skinhead generation and saying, those skinny jeans, you know, that was a big fashion? No, God's not concerned with fashion faux pas. That's not what he's talking about here. Rather, Zephaniah is implying that by adopting foreign dress, accepting foreign dress, these people were also accepting foreign values and practices. You see, the way we dress says a lot about who we are and where we are spiritually and what we believe. The Christian, of course, is called to dress with modesty, but that wasn't the issue that Zephaniah was primarily concerned about. His concern was one of identification. How does your dress identify you? What is it saying about you? And, you know, I think, I don't in any way wish to stir any kind of hatred or animosity, but I think as we watch our society develop, you can see how that the Islamic dress code is creeping into our society with acceptance. There was a very interesting experiment that was done in Australia this week. I don't know if you saw this, but a man and woman entered a bank in Australia. And the lady was wearing a motorcycle helmet, and the man was wearing a burqa, the full black regalia of Islam. And all you could see was his eyes, and all you could see was her eyes. And the security guard came over and asked her to remove her motorcycle helmet, but said nothing to the guy in the burqa. You see what's happened there? Society, the Western world that used to be based on the Judeo-Christian ethos, is now showing favor to strange apparel. It's showing an acceptability to Islamic practice and Islamic law. And actually, wherever you travel now, amazingly, you see this kind of dress in every society, and it is given, as it were, a position of favor. You know, I've just come back from the United States. Hazel and I were there end of September, early October. The thing that surprised me about the United States, and I have been to the United States, I don't know how many times, maybe 8, 9, 10 times, I don't know how many times I've been there preaching since 1988. I've been going back and forth to the United States preaching. And for the first time that I've been there, I witnessed not one, not two, not three, but five mosques, prominent mosques, in communities in North America. I go to a little town in Ohio. That's right in the Midwest of America, in the most conservative Christian part of America. They have what they call an apple festival. I go to that apple festival with my wife, and what do we see? We see all over the place people wearing hijabs, people in the burqa, walking right through the... And you're thinking, this is the United States of America. This is a country which, certainly in the latter half and for the most part, all of the 20th century, has been responsible for sending Christian missionaries out into the world. And now in Christian America, you now see them embracing Islam, favoring Islam, raising mosques, having these people walk through their society. And don't get me wrong, I'm not suggesting that we should censor them or we should attack them or you know, anything like that. We're to love them because Christ loved them. But nevertheless, what I am saying to you is that their presence in such a society is indicative of the coming day of the Lord. It's a sign of the time. Notice not just that, but not only the disobedient, but the deplorable in verse 9 are highlighted. It says, in the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the thresholds which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. Now, this is a condemnation upon those who, driven by greed, would oppress and pillage people in their own homes. And again, we see this in our own society. You know, it was only 10 years ago that we experienced the global financial crisis. And of course, you know, the big injustice in all of that was that the people who provoked the crisis largely got off scot-free. Who were the people who suffered in that crisis? Who were the people who were pillaged, as it were, in their own homes? Who were the people who were subject to repossession of their property and put out into the street? It wasn't the bigwig bankers. It was the ordinary people. The greedy man's day is coming. And verse 10 continues along that theme, dealing with the dealers in that society. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, and a howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. Howl, ye inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All they that bear silver are cut off. Now, Maktesh was the commercial heartland of ancient Jerusalem. It was a marketplace. Now, this is not condemning hardworking people. It's not condemning commerce or capitalism or anything like that. But it is a swipe at greed. It is a swipe at materialism. These days, prior to the coming of the Lord, are going to be hallmarked by rampant commercialism and insatiable consumerism. Now, you don't have to think long to think about this. Yesterday, Black Friday, so-called. Where did that come from? Suddenly, there's one day in the year where people are encouraged to go mad buying things they don't even need. Why? To keep up with the Joneses. To, you know, just to possess more and more. To add to their material collection. And, you know, they said, I can't remember exactly the figure, but they said something like, you know, six times what would normally be spent on the run-up to Christmas is spent on that one day, you know, just in one day. Such is the extent of the success of that as a marketing tool and campaign. And so you see that the greed of people and the commercialism and the consumerism and the materialism is being fed into, and that is a hallmark of our society. Listen, we may not be necessarily better educated than previous generations, but I'll tell you this, we're better equipped than previous generations. We own things that our parents could never have dreamed of owning. You know, you go up into the average child's home, if you get access to his bedroom, you'd find he has a television up there, likely a flat screen. He has a computer up there. He probably has a game console up there. He has all kinds of brand clothes hanging in his wardrobes, and all of his shoes are the best quality. And now, I'm not suggesting for one moment we want to go back to the time of the Depression and of the Great Depression and poverty, but what I am saying to you is this, that such a society is as we live in it now, it is absolutely driven by materialism. And nobody goes without anything, not even little kids. Look at James chapter 4. James chapter 4 for a moment, because sometimes when we're preaching on these prophetic themes, we miss this element of God's judgment upon society. James chapter 4, verse 13. It says, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year." And what are they going to do? We're going to buy and sell and get gain. We're going to make some profit. "Wherefore, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Now, what's the problem here? Verse 5, chapter 5. "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered or cancered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire." Now notice this next line. "Ye have heaped treasure together for" what? "The last days." Boy, that's quite a warning, isn't it? When you think about how much stuff we have that we actually don't need, that doesn't really improve our lives that much. Yet it's must have. And God says, you're just heaping treasure together for the last days. Behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud. Now here's the supreme irony. As we in the West are spending big money buying brand goods, those who are responsible for making those goods are making pennies. There's a grave injustice there. And the Lord has seen it. He says, you have kept back their reward by fraud, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Talk about a definition of this society. We're living in a hedonistic society, a society that is wanton, a society that's absolutely lost its moral compass. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto what? The coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth. God is just marking time. He has long patience for it until he receives the early and latter rain, until the cup of his wrath is full. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Zephaniah saw that. And then he talks in verse 12 about the distemperate. Notice verse 12. And I will come to pass, and it shall come to pass at that time, that I, the Lord, will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Here's the Lord portrayed as wandering in this instance through the streets of Jerusalem, searching out those who have been indifferent to and disregarding of his name, who are, in the words of the Authorized Version, settled on their lees. Now, what does that mean? It's a word picture, and it plays on the effect of wine that has been left to settle on its dregs, and having been left to ferment a long time, it eventually forms a very hard outer crust, and the liquid beneath becomes extremely bitter and unpalatable. That was Judah's condition before she was taken captivity into Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. They were hard on the outside and bitter on the inside. But friends, is that not what you find in people around us when you talk to them about the things of God? You know, one of the first things that struck me when I moved here 14 years ago from Northern Ireland, and I went out with our church and we did a little bit of street ministry. And one of the things that struck me when I first stepped onto the streets of Stoke-on-Trent, and Stoke-on-Trent by no means is the hardest of English cities when it comes to the gospel, I went out onto that street and I'm preaching the gospel and I'm giving out tracts and I'm trying to witness people, and I am taken aback by their bitterness toward the things of God. I'm actually shocked. And I said to one of the men with me, I said, what is wrong with these people? I said, you know, something terrible. They, you know, it seems like they're blaming God for something terrible, that there's a great bitterness in their heart against God, and particularly against the God of the Bible. And really, that's what Zephaniah observed in the people of his day. They were hard-faced on the outside and bitter as could be on the inside. You know, we're taken aback by, if you witness to people, you've got to be taken aback by that sometimes. And then he says this, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guests. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. In other words, Zephaniah is telling us that rebellious man's day is coming, and his account must be settled with God. Now, let's go to the end of the book, to chapter 3 now and verse 9, because I want you to see not just the conditions before the day of the Lord and the condemnation by the day of the Lord, but I want you to see comfort in the day of the Lord. In verse 9, It says, "For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent." Now, chapter 2 and the early part of chapter 3 really continue dealing with God's judgment of Judah and indeed, by extension, of the nations in the day of the Lord. And then this short book closes out at chapter 3, and chapter 3 and verse 8 ends. It ends with this phrase, "For the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." That's God's judgment. But when we arrive at chapter 3 and verse 9, we are greeted with a new tone. It says, "For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent." In other words, verse 9 is a turning point in this prophecy. The darkness of the day before has given way to the dawn of a new day. They have moved from a place of retribution into a place of restoration. Here, Zephaniah looks forward not only to the return of the Jewish exiles from Babylon, but by extension to the return of Christ as Messiah, the restoration of Israel, the establishment of the millennial kingdom. That is ever God's way. First he permits, then he punishes, and ultimately he perfects. In the end, Israel is redeemed and cleansed and restored. Look at verse 18. Speaking of Israel, "I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee. I will save her that halteth, gather her that was driven out, and I will let them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time I will bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord." Now there's the pattern of the end times. You see, God has permitted the waywardness of the Jewish people. He has allowed them for the time being to reject their Messiah, and in so doing, they have suffered the consequences. You remember what they said of Christ, "His blood be upon us and upon our children. You know, we will not have this man to reign over us." So what sobering words then were spoken on that occasion? But long before the temple of Jerusalem lay in ruins following the Babylonian invasion, long before it failed under Titus, after a 2,000-year history of persecution began, what happened to the Jews? They were scattered abroad. In the time of the Babylonian invasion, they were scattered to Babylon. You know, in the time of Titus's destruction of the temple and the homecoming of Adrian about 50 years later, they're scattered again throughout all the world. But God intends for them to return to the land someday. You see, many are already there, of course, but most are not. You see the name Zephaniah? Here's what it means. It means the Lord has hidden, or the Lord's treasured. Now that's really important. This is a statement about the character of God with respect to his earthly people, to Israel. They are treasured and they are hidden. Think about it. Who is the father of Abraham? Who's the father of Israel pertaining to the flesh? It's Abraham. I hate when I do that. I hate when I give you the answer to the question before I've asked the question. But Abraham is the father of the nation. You go back to the starting point of Abraham's life. Where was he when God's hand was first laid upon him? He was in Ur of the Chaldees. He was living among a pagan people. Was he separated from those people at that point? Was there any indication that there was anything special for him or his descendants? No, he was simply hidden among the heathen as one of them. Now you come to a later point in their early history. After Abraham comes Isaac, and after Isaac comes Jacob. And where does Jacob end up? He ends up away from the promised land in exile in Paddan Aram. He ends up working for an unprincipled and godless Gentile Laban. And so Jacob is hidden there among all the servants of Laban with nothing to indicate that he was chosen of God. You go a little further down the history line of Israel, and you look at Jacob's descendants. They become a great nation. They grow and increase in the land of Egypt to around anywhere between 2 and 6 million souls, depending who you're listening to. And where are they to be found? They're to be found working in the brick kilns of Egypt, a company of slaves. What was there to distinguish them from any others? What was there to indicate that they were the Lord's treasured people? Nothing. They were hidden in the tribulation of slavery. What is Egypt? Egypt is a type of the world, always. So this is part and parcel of the character of Israel. You think about, of the one figure besides Abraham who personifies Israelite history, who's synonymous with Israel, and that person is Moses, leader of the Exodus, giver of the law. And what do we find with Moses? All of his life, he's hidden. He's hidden in the house when he's a baby. He's hidden in the Nile when he grew too big for his mother to care for. He's hidden in the desert after he murders the Egyptian. He's hidden in the wilderness for 40 years wandering around. He's hidden in the mount. You know, he goes up into the mount and he's hidden in Sinai. There's a cloud descends. He's hidden in the rock. The Lord places him in the cleft of the rock and passes over him. He's hidden in the grave. He's buried and nobody knows where he is. Hidden, 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 hidden. And then you come to the Gospels, to Matthew chapter 13. You come to the mystery kingdom parables there. And what do you read in the 44th verse of that chapter? Here's what you read. The kingdom of heaven is like unto, listen now, treasure hid in a field. The which when a man hath found, he hideth. And for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath. And buyeth that field. Now, if you were to take the time to read Matthew 13, and you would see that the Lord, in sharing that parable and all the other parables, defines for us what the field represents. He says the field is the world. So here we have the treasure of the Lord hidden in a field. Here we now find during the kingdom age, during the church age, that the Jew is hid in the world. He's hid in the world. The hidden treasure in that parable is the Jew. God scatters them among the nations. But you mark this down. He knows exactly where to find them. And in order to find them, what does he do? He comes into the world and he buys the field. He pays the sin debt of the whole world. But his intention ultimately is to reveal the hidden treasure. Now, we come to Zephaniah chapter 3, and I want you to see verse 17 as we close out. Speaking of Jerusalem, it says, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty." That's where they're going to be when he comes. "He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy, he will rest in his love, he will joy over thee with singing." Did you see that? Here is the Lord rejoicing. He's rejoicing over the redeemed of Israel. He's resting in his love for his chosen people. He is resonating with song, relishing the redemption. You know, I don't know, this is the only place in the Bible, you know, where God is said to sing. It's interesting, you know, earlier on we sang, "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." That was the last song the Lord Jesus sang before he went to the cross. Did you know that? It's in the Hallel Psalms. He was celebrating the Passover with his disciples. And you get to Matthew 26, it says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out unto the Mount of Olives." The hymn they would have sang was that psalm. In other words, the Lord was saying of his crucifixion and of the day of his death, "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day of our salvation." He wasn't referring to Sunday. You know, most times in church we sing that on Sunday. "This is the day," you know, we're acting like it's today, Sunday. It's not Sunday. It's the crucifixion day. So Jesus sings that in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, Yahweh, the Lord, sings here in Zephaniah's prophecy. And I don't know what the Lord is going to sing in that day, but what a marvelous truth that he is going to serenade his people as history runs its course, and he fulfills his promise to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he establishes the kingdom he promised to David. Now, where does that leave us? I'll tell you where it leaves us. It leaves us living in an age totally given to sensuality, among men who are as superstitious as they've ever been, who are desirous not of the true religion, but of a syncretistic form of religion, which seeks to pacify the God of the Bible while simultaneously entertaining the gods of other nations and peoples. And it's a society that is ultimately sold on secularism, who do not inquire of the Lord and who think that he will do neither good nor evil, who are indifferent to all notion of God. Now, we don't set any time limit upon this, but surely this generation sits in a period that must just precede the coming of the Lord. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God. For the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guests. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. You know, as a Christian, I wonder, are you and I living in the light of that soon appearing? Are our lives surrendered to Christ? Are we doing as Paul told us to do, watching and being sober? The indications are all around us, friends. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts.